What I want to do is introduce a couple themes that are going to be really critical to Ruth chapter 3. I want to talk about the Goel and the Leveret. That's the Hebrew name for an institution and the Latin name for an Old Testament institution. In order to understand what takes place in Ruth chapter 3, we have to have a good bit of background information from the Old Testament law. The book of Ruth has a very intricate legal foundation. It's rooted very deeply in Old Testament law. The story of Ruth interfaces with these two important legal institutions in the Old Testament. And in fact, what goes on in the rest of this story in chapters 3 and 4 really doesn't make a lot of sense apart from the framework of these two institutions, the framework of these two institutions found in the Old Testament law. So without this important background that we're going to cover this morning and probably next week as well, we're bound to misunderstand and perhaps even misapply the story. So these two institutions from the Old Testament law that come into play in the last couple chapters of the book of Ruth, the Goel, which is the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer, and then also the Leveret marriage. Now, the Goel is the broader of these two concepts, and in fact, it actually includes or at least overlaps with the Leveret, and so we'll go into that first. The Goel is a very important figure in the Old Testament, and we will see that it points us to Jesus Christ and reveals to us a great deal of the glory and the wonder of the gospel. One of the main purposes of the book of Ruth is to show the people of God their need for a Goel, their need for a kinsman redeemer, and to foreshadow that kinsman redeemer, who will be, of course, Jesus Christ, the greater Boaz. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Well, what is a kinsman redeemer? It's just what the name implies. It is a relative, it is a kinsman who redeems someone, who rescues someone, who rescues another family member. So it presupposes a kind of covenant bond, a kind of covenant solidarity between the two people, the one who's in need of redemption and the one who does the redeeming. And the redeemer acts on that bond to rescue or deliver or to liberate his family member, usually at great cost to himself. A covenant bond is there, and the kinsman redeemer acts on that covenant bond, and in doing so, he shows hesed. Remember, we've seen again and again that that's one of the key concepts in the book of Ruth, is hesed, that deep covenant loyalty, that covenant faithfulness that shows up several times in the book of Ruth. So what was a kinsman redeemer, and what were his responsibilities? Well, according to Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49, a kinsman redeemer was a close blood relative. It could be a brother or an uncle or a cousin. So obviously there would be some kind of order to who would take responsibility for the person who was in need or the person who was in trouble, beginning with the closest relative and moving out from there. A kinsman redeemer would have to be someone who is wealthy enough to pay a ransom to rescue a poor, weak, helpless, vulnerable relative, or strong enough to avenge his blood if he was murdered. The kinsman redeemer had five main duties. The first responsibility was to ransom a relative who sold himself into slavery. That is to say, the first responsibility is that of liberation. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 25. Let me read a few verses here. We will pick up in verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, so if an Israelite has to sell himself into slavery. So this Israelite is undergoing the Exodus in reverse. He's going back into something that would be akin to slavery in Egypt, and so now he needs a Moses-like figure who will be a kinsman redeemer to come and rescue him out of that. This is how that's described. Now, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, verse 55 really gives the rationale for this kinsman-redeemer concept, at least this aspect of the kinsman-redeemer's responsibilities. God says the Israelites are my servants, so they're not to be enslaved to anyone else. And if one of your brothers is enslaved to a foreigner, you as his close relative, you have the responsibility to go and buy him out of that slavery. And in doing so, you'll be replicating the Exodus. You'll be doing for that brother just what I did for you when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So that's the first responsibility of the kinsman-redeemer is liberation. The second responsibility of the kinsman-redeemer is to avenge the name of an oppressed or murdered relative. That is to act as the blood avenger. And we find these duties described in several places in the Old Testament law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is verses 11 to 13. But if anyone hates his neighbor, now when you think of a man hating another man, who's sort of the paradigm for that? The archetype of one who hates another, a neighbor or a brother. It's Cain. So if someone acts as Cain, he lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies. This is exactly what Cain did to his brother Abel. And thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me start the verse again, verse 11. If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood. See, that's the Goel, the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So, essentially, the kinsman redeemer here will act as the avenger of blood and do against Cain what no one could do back in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. He was innocent, and yet he was murdered by his brother. His blood cried out for vengeance, but there was no avenger of blood at that stage in history. Well, now the Israelites have been given this responsibility of being blood avengers, of executing judgment. Now, it's important to understand as well that this is not, when the blood avenger goes to avenge the death of his relative, this is not a Hatfield and McCoy kind of blood feud sort of thing. This is something that's very controlled and regulated by God's law. And actually, it's very clear that the Goel is not taking the law into his own hands in doing this. This is not a vigilante system where, you know, if a good friend gets killed or a relative gets killed, you go get your revenge. It's clear that the Goel is acting as an agent of the state. And that's why if the murderer flees to one of the cities of refuge, who hands the murderer over to be executed? It's the elders. The official representatives, the governors of that city, hand the man over to be executed. So this is an official act of the state. The Goel, in a sense, becomes an agent of the state's justice in doing this. And, of course, he's also an agent of God's justice. Numbers 35 deals with this a good bit. And we won't read the whole section that's devoted to this, but we'll read a few verses. Numbers 35, verses 16 to 21. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. This is in the context of distinguishing manslaughter, accidentally slaying someone from intentionally slaying someone. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And then we've see that it's the avenger of blood who will do it. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Yeah, apparently so. If you have a close relative who is killed in this way, now, obviously also you have to be able to prove that and that sort of thing. So I don't, there were other legal aspects to this. But yeah, it was your job actually to go seek him out and put him to death. You had a responsibility to do that. So, yeah. Basically, this man has acted like Cain, and he has he's shed innocent blood, and so now you've got to avenge that blood. That's the idea here. And in doing so, you cleanse the land. You restore the land. That's the basic idea here. So the first responsibility is that of liberation. The second is that of avenging a murdered relative acting as the blood avenger. The third responsibility is to regain a relative's forfeited inheritance, that is, to buy back their land for them. Remember, the land was typological. It pointed ahead to the kingdom of God and ultimately to the eschatological new creation. And so maintaining, as an Israelite, maintaining your stake in the promised land, your portion of the land, was symbolic of your stake in the kingdom of God, of your participation in the kingdom of God. And so it was important to not give up that inheritance, or if you did have to forfeit that inheritance for some reason, that it be returned to you. We see this in Leviticus 25 again. Read verses 23 to 25 this time. This is about the redemption of property. The land shall not be sold permanently. So you can only rent out your land, really. You could never sell it permanently. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And it goes on and spells this out further in different ways. But the idea here is that if you have a brother who becomes poor and has to sell off his land, well, you need to go and redeem it for him. You need to go and buy that property back for him. You need to restore his property to him. The land that God assigned to you is to be your permanent possession. And so if a close relative has to give up his share of the promised land, again, it's sort of the Exodus in reverse. Or really we could say now the conquest in reverse. They conquered the promised land under Joshua. Now his land has been taken back, and so you are to reconquer it for him by purchasing it, by redeeming it for him. So again, you're granting exodus, or you're achieving conquest for this person, returning this person from exile. This is a responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. Then fourth, the kinsman redeemer had the role of defense attorney. I won't say as much about this, but basically the kinsman redeemer was to see that justice was done in various situations. In the book of Job, Job cries out for a kinsman redeemer who will act as a mediator and see that justice is done. He will go before God and plead his case. Job himself, in the book of Job, of course, is a Christ figure. He's a suffering servant who, in the end, overcomes Satan. But Job also cries out for a Christ figure, for a kinsman redeemer who will come between him and God, who will plead his case before God, and who will see to it that justice is done, who will play this part of the Goel. And then fifthly, the kinsman redeemer has the responsibility to play the role of a levir, or lever. I'm not exactly sure how it's to be pronounced. But the idea here, the Levirate law, which we'll talk more about in a bit, the Levirate law essentially said that the kinsman redeemer would marry the wife of a widowed kinsman if he left no sons, and then he would raise up a seed through that woman to carry on the deceased man's name and inheritance. So it's sort of like, this would be the scenario. A man, and it's just what we have in the book of Ruth, a man marries a woman, he dies without producing a male offspring who can carry on his name and maintain his inheritance. His brother is to marry that widow and through her raise up a son to replace his deceased brother. And that first son that he raises up through her will take the place of his deceased brother and her deceased husband and will carry on his name and his inheritance. Then, of course, other children he has with her, now that she is his wife, will be his own children. But that first child becomes a replacement for his deceased brother. And you can see how this is simply the Bible's two-Adam theology. We've got the two Adams. Of course, Paul makes this really plain in several places in his writings. But that's what you have here. If the first Adam dies without multiplying, without filling the earth, so to speak, then a second Adam is to come and do that for him. And that's just what we have. The first Adam has fallen, so a second Adam comes and takes his place. And that's the duty of the Levirate, which is an aspect of this kinsman-redeemer institution as well. And this is what we're going to see played out in Ruth chapters 3 and 4. Now, it should be obvious that when a man acted as a kinsman-redeemer, he was acting as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who ultimately performs these five duties on behalf of his people. And in fact, you have hints at various places in the New Testament that Jesus has become our kinsman redeemer. Obviously, all the redemption language that is scattered throughout the New Testament points to Jesus as our Goel. But there's one passage in particular in the book of Hebrews that I think clearly points to this institution, how Christ has become our kinsman in order to redeem us. That is to say, God has become incarnate in order to play the part of redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, this is speaking of Jesus obviously, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release, that's redemption type language, it's the kind of thing that the Goel would do, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, they were in slavery, and he releases them from this slavery. For he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become one of their kinsmen. He had to become one of us in order to redeem us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And see, here we can say that the kinsman redeemer duties have a close connection with priesthood. Even. It's a way of acting as a priest towards a person. But this is what Jesus has done. He has become the kinsman redeemer for us. Christ is our brother. Christ frees us from slavery to Satan. Note here that his help is for the seed of Abraham. He's a kinsman redeemer for the line of Abraham. Now you might say, what good does that do for Gentiles who are not part of the family of Abraham? Well, that's why the New Testament makes such a big deal about Gentiles now being grafted into Israel and becoming part of the stock of the true Israel. You see that in the book of Ruth. This is foreshadowed as Ruth herself is grafted into Israel and becomes a sort of honorary Israelite. This is why Gentiles are adopted into the family of Abraham, so that Christ can be our kinsman redeemer as well. Well, how has Christ redeemed us? How has he executed his responsibilities as a kinsman redeemer? Well, let's look again real briefly at these five aspects of the kinsman redeemer's responsibilities and see how Christ has fulfilled each one. Remember, the first responsibility was that of liberation, of freeing slaves. Well, Christ has set the captives free. In Luke chapter 4, he applies Isaiah 61 to himself. Isaiah 61 is one of the places where this shows up in prophecy, where the prophet foretells of a kinsman redeemer who will come to liberate his people. And so there in Luke chapter 4, Jesus applies this to himself, essentially saying that he's come to release the captives. In the first Adam, all of us were made bondservants to sin, to Satan, to death, but Christ has paid the ransom price. And you've got that language, of course, all over the New Testament, this whole idea of being released from these cruel taskmasters, that Jesus has purchased us not with silver or gold, but with his own priceless blood, that Christ has bought us out of the slave market of sin and paid all our debts. And, of course, you can use the whole Exodus paradigm here as a way of understanding our redemption. Moses was a kinsman redeemer who freed slaves. Jesus is the greater Moses, performing a greater Exodus to free us as slaves. So he is our kinsman redeemer in this sense. Well, secondly, what about being a blood avenger? Christ avenges us against our enemies. This is why Romans 12:19 forbids Christians to take vengeance into their own hands. We don't avenge ourselves. We give way and let Christ take vengeance for us, and he certainly will. And one way he does that is through the state as his agent, which is what Paul goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 13. But more than that, we can say that through Christ's own judgment, if it doesn't happen in history, it will happen at the end of history, he will avenge the blood, particularly of his persecuted people. And you've got this all throughout Scripture. This becomes a big theme in the book of Revelation, where the persecuted saints cry out, "How long till we are avenged?" And you find, as you move through the book, that Christ does act as a blood avenger on behalf of his persecuted saints, on behalf of the martyrs. Of course, we can say that the ultimate slayer and oppressor of God's people is Satan himself, and Christ has utterly destroyed him and triumphed over him at the cross. John 8 tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is the one that we need to be avenged against, and that is exactly what Jesus has done. Colossians 2:15 and the Hebrews 2 passage we just read both point in that direction. Well, third responsibility of the kinsman redeemer, winning back a lost inheritance. Christ has regained our forfeited inheritance. Because of the sin of the first Adam, which we all share in, of course. That's our doctrine of original sin. We share in what the first Adam did in the garden. We've all been exiled from our home. Because when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so when Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, all of us were exiled from the Garden of Eden. We've all been exiled from our home. We've all been expelled from the kingdom. We've all forfeited our inheritance in the paradise of God. We've been disinherited. We've lost our title deed to the earth in the first Adam. But Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, restores our inheritance to us. In Christ, the earth becomes ours once again. And this is why Paul can say to the church at Corinth, all things belong to you. Everything belongs to you. Your inheritance has been won back for you in and through Christ Jesus. And we can say that that's not only something that will be true in the life to come, in the world to come, in the resurrection, but it's even something that's true in principle now. Definitively, it's true now. And it progressively comes to more and more realization as the kingdom of God grows and spreads through the earth, as the nations are discipled, as the Great Commission is fulfilled. The earth is being given back to its rightful owners. The land that we lost, if you think back to the law that I read from the Torah, the land that we lost, that we forfeited, is being redeemed for us. It's being bought back for us. And this happens as the gospel spreads, as the knowledge of God fills the earth. And, of course, when Christ returns at the end of history, the earth will fully belong to God's people as their eternal home. Well, fourth, we talked about the responsibility of the Goel to be a legal defender and advocate for his people. You've got this, among other places, in 1 John chapter 1. Let me read these verses real briefly. You can see Jesus acting as our advocate. 1 John chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. See, those are comforting words. We have an advocate. We have a kinsman redeemer. We have one who will plead our case and act as our defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, why will this defense attorney, why will his defense of us be effectual? Well, you know, why is it comforting to know that Jesus is defending you in the great tribunal? Well, it's because His blood was shed to make propitiation for our sins. And you know what propitiation is? It means that He has turned aside the wrath of God. God's justice demanded that our sin be paid for. God's justice demanded that we make restitution for our sin in Adam and all the sins that we've added to Adam's sin. And yet that's what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. He has paid the price. He's turned aside God's wrath. He's absorbed that wrath into Himself so that now we can have God's favor. So we can know that His defense of us will avail in the heavenly court. He pleads our cause before the Father. He defends us against the accusations of Satan. And of course, His pleas to the Father always prevail, because He's made propitiation for us. Well, then fifth, the kinsman redeemer would marry the widowed kin and raise up seed. Well, I've already hinted at how Jesus fulfills this. Here you have a case where the first Adam dies, leaving his bride barren. He fails to bring a seed of promise into the world, who can carry on his name, who can preserve his inheritance. And so there's a need for a second Adam, for a second husband, to come and marry the widow, and through her to raise up a seed, to raise up those who will reclaim the inheritance, and so forth. And Isaiah 53, 4 through 8 describes the Lord performing this duty for His people. And it is ultimately, of course, fulfilled in Christ. He is the one through whom the barren widow produces offspring. As the prophet foretold. Okay, let me stop there and let you ask any questions or make any further points you'd like if you want to discuss this further. These are the basic responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Okay, we'll see this play out in the book of Ruth. We've gone through perhaps more than we needed to just for the book of Ruth, but this gives you a larger framework in which to understand what's going on in the book of Ruth. And it's important to understand that the work of Goel, the work of the Goel in the Old Testament law, the things he was called upon to do, reflect Yahweh's own saving work for Israel, which ultimately comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's really the main thing here. Also, if you want to read a large section of Scripture that has this theme woven into it again and again, really Isaiah 40 to 55, or really even Isaiah 40 to 66, comes back to this whole notion of God as deliverer, God as redeemer, again and again. And you can see God as avenger, God doing all these things that the Goel would do. There we find that Yahweh is going to do these things for the people. And actually, it's very appropriate in that context, because Isaiah is addressing a situation there where the people are in exile, and the people need to be redeemed out of exile. There's going to be a new exodus. And in the whole process of this new exodus, Yahweh will do all these things for his people. One other note about this, it should be obvious from this that the kinsman redeemer provides a comprehensive salvation. He redeems your property, your person, and your posterity. There's nothing left unredeemed by the kinsman redeemer. He does it all. It's a comprehensive salvation, a comprehensive rescue that he brings about. And again, all this portrays what Christ has done in securing our inheritance of eternal life, in defeating our enemies, in raising up an innumerable seed to populate his kingdom. The kinsman redeemer in the old covenant was simply acting out in advance what Christ would do. It was a sort of pre-enactment of the gospel. Now, there are three kinsman redeemer figures in the book of Ruth. There is the unnamed man in Ruth chapter 4 that we'll meet. He was willing to redeem the land, but then he backed off when he discovered that he would have to marry Ruth and raise up seed. So he's sort of a false or a failed kinsman redeemer. When he realizes there's going to be some personal cost to himself, he doesn't want to pay that price to redeem Ruth. Then there's Obed, who is the child born to Boaz and Ruth, and he's called a kinsman redeemer at the climax of the book, at the end of the book, because he is the one who will replace Elimelech and his two sons, really. He kind of, all wrapped up in one, he replaces all of them, because he will carry on Elimelech's family name, which his sons would have done. He will carry on his inheritance. Of course, we'll look at that more when we get there. And then the third kinsman redeemer in the book is, of course, Boaz, who is the central kinsman redeemer figure in the book of Ruth. He's the one who performs two major Goel duties in this book. He regains a lost inheritance, and he raises up an heir in order to preserve Elimelech's line. And in some sense, we could even say he frees a slave. If you think of Ruth and Naomi as basically being in bondage at this point, because they've lost their land and that sort of thing, he performs that function as well. Well, now let's turn to the Levirate law. The first thing to say about this, just to avoid any confusion, is to say that the Levirate institution has nothing directly to do with Levi or with the Levites. The word Levirate comes from a Latin word which means husband's brother. Now, this is related to the Goel. The Levirate responsibility or the Levirate duty was a kind of, as we just saw, was really one aspect of the broader responsibilities that a Goel, that a kinsman redeemer, had on behalf of someone in need. Now, the basic law here is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And again, let's just get this before us. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother," or the duty of my lever. "Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" Okay, let's summarize what's going on here. The idea behind this law is this: when a wife's husband died, leaving her sonless, leaving her without a son, without a male heir. His brother would marry her, and the first child born of that union would take the name and inheritance of the deceased man. So the man who performed the duty of the lever did so, again, at great cost to himself. He expresses love. He builds up his brother's house at cost to himself. Because, for example, he's got to bear the cost of raising this son, and he won't get anything in return. Or, you know, he can't expect anything in return. So he will bear the obligation and the burden of this without any benefit to himself. He's doing it on behalf of someone else, on behalf of the deceased. This law shows up in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 and following. The Sadducees try to trick Jesus. They try to show how they try to play off the doctrine of the leveret institution against a bodily resurrection. Remember that situation where they talk about a situation where a woman keeps having one husband after another die, and then who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And in their minds, you know, that just proves there can't be a resurrection. And Jesus goes on and explains how they've really just misunderstood everything. Now, there are a lot of twists and turns in the book of Ruth that make its use of the leveret institution complex. But before we get into that, let me go. There are several practical questions that come up here. A lot of times when people read this law, they start to think, okay, what would this have really been like? And I want to deal with a few of those questions just to help you see perhaps the rationale behind the law, what's going on in this law. First of all, verse 5 makes it clear that this only applies to brothers who are living together, which probably indicates it was really only a responsibility of the brothers were roughly the same age. You can imagine situations where this would have been virtually impossible to carry out. For example, if the only, let's say that a man is married, dies without producing offspring, and his younger brother was, say, 2 years old, well, then you've got this problem on your hands. Does she have to wait around until he's old enough to marry? And if she does, she may be past an age where she could produce offspring anyway. Well, probably not. That's why I think you've got this kind of qualification. It's brothers who live together. It's brothers who are roughly the same age. Probably also that indicates that there was some kind of family approval that would need to be given when, if think about it this way, you're a younger brother, your older brother's getting married, and it's got to cross your mind at least once that if he dies without raising up a male child, she's yours. You know, and so the fact that they're living together probably indicates that there's some kind of influence. That is, that the brothers would have to give some kind of stamp of approval, that the older brother's choice of this particular girl to marry would need family approval. Also, since the brothers must live together, it's likely that none of the other brothers are married. See, this is another question that comes up. What if a man is married and he dies without producing a male child and all his other brothers are married? Well, does one of them have to take her on as a second wife? In other words, does this set up a kind of polygamous situation, a kind of legitimate polygamy? Well, commentators actually debate this. There are some who would say, yeah, it must have. I think that's highly, highly unlikely. I think this whole idea of brothers living together indicates that it's brothers who are not yet married. And so you would not have had a situation where polygamy was required. I think we can point to other places and say, no, actually, polygamy is very clearly forbidden by the Old Testament because it violates the creation ordinance of marriage back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So there are all kinds of qualifications that come in here. We shouldn't think that this required God's people to do things that were just dumb or completely impractical or something like that. I tell you what, let's stop here. We'll come back next week and talk more directly about how this is going to play itself out in the book of Ruth. But let's stop there. I do want to open it here and see if you have any questions about what we've said so far about this leveret institution. We'll talk about that. I'm not entirely sure, but it's clearly something that is intended to be very humiliating to the person. We'll get into that next time. I'll say a few words about that. But I'll also tell you right now, I really don't know for sure. I mean, the symbolism of spitting in the face is really obvious. I mean, it's clearly shame is intended, but the sandal thing, because that does come out in the book of Ruth. You know, something's done with a sandal. And so, we need to talk about that a little bit. Okay, Dan?
You were talking about the age
Yeah, well, the whole story there in Genesis 38, I'll talk a little bit about that next time as well. And, of course, Pastor Wilkins has preached on that not too long ago, and it was a real helpful sermon. Genesis 38 is all about this as well. And what happens there is Tamar is married to one of Judah's sons. He dies without producing a male son. And Judah doesn't want to perform, he doesn't want his sons performing the levirate obligation. And the sons themselves don't want to do it. So, like, even when she finally marries Onan, he spills his seed on the ground, is what it says, because he doesn't want to raise up an heir for his brother. And it's obvious because he doesn't want to build up his brother's house. He wants that inheritance for himself. He wants to enlarge his own house. So there's a selfishness there. He doesn't want to do that. And so God strikes these sons dead. And then finally Tamar kind of takes matters into her own hands and has Judah himself perform the duty of the levirate. And that's why Judah says at the end of that whole scenario, she's more righteous than I am. Tamar hasn't done anything wrong. She had a right to have a male heir brought up through a kinsman. And that's what happens there. And so, that whole story is obviously right at the heart of this. And, that story is clearly misunderstood a lot of times because people they're not familiar with this institution and the way it works. But that's what's going on there. We'll talk about that a little bit more next time, too. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have sent us a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, one who would do all these things for us, who would redeem us in a comprehensive way. Father, we give you praise and thanks. And we pray that you would bless us now as we gather to worship you as your people. Father, we bear your name and we claim your promises. We ask that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would hand over to us the gifts of the kingdom, that we would receive them in faith, that you would speak to us through the reading and preaching of your word, that you would feed us from your table, that you would be pleased with our prayers and petitions and with our songs. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.